hear God's word in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen.
You ever get a nice cup of coffee as you're doctoring it up? You know, you think that you put some sugar into it, and you take that first sip, and you realize that you didn't put sugar in, but you put in salt. You know, salt, you take a sip of that, and that is not something that you're going to forget anytime soon. Or you look up into the sky, and you might not necessarily be paying attention to what you're looking at, or if you've got young kids like I do, and you're trying to explain to them, don't look at the sun, you know, because it's going to make its presence known, right? You know, salt and light are things that we experience in our lives often. We experience them every day in some way, and they are things that demand response. And I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus uses these two metaphors to talk about who his kingdom subjects are and what their lives are to do. That our lives demand response to the gospel. And more than that, pardon me, because Jesus declares that we are salt, that we are light, that as we live, this world needs our lives in it. You might find that fairly challenging and say, well, it doesn't seem that the world really wants Christian lives. It doesn't really want the gospel within it. And I would say that's absolutely true. The world doesn't want that. Because so often, and the way that Jesus is speaking about salt and light here, what's going on is that as we live our lives as salt, as we live our lives as being the light of the world, we are both preserving a morality that the world wants to reject. We are preserving things that the world doesn't want anything to do with. And we are exposing what the world is actually doing and how very far away it is from what God wants. Now, over the last several months, we've been looking at the topic, at the biblical teaching of what the kingdom of God is. We've been looking at it in terms of what the kingdom of God is, how to define it, and what it means to be in a kingdom. We've also been looking at some of the ways that the Bible says we are to live within that kingdom, what some of the responsibilities are, some of the ways that we are to understand how the kingdom of God functions in the present time right now, that it is an already reality, and some of the ways that we're going to see the kingdom of God function in the future, that it is a not yet reality, that the kingdom of God has not yet come in all of its glory and in all of its power. We've looked at some of the ways that we are to give our lives in allegiance to the kingdom of God. We've looked at some of the demands on a believer, on a disciple of Jesus Christ in response to the kingdom of God. And last week we were starting to look at, or we did look at, I should say, five pillars that make up Jesus' kingdom mission, that give definition to what it is that Jesus is preaching about, what it is that he calls us as his disciples to preach about and to talk about and to be about as it relates to the kingdom of God. You might recall that we were looking at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those were the five pillars that we were looking at last week as it related to a definition of Jesus' kingdom mission. But you know, a mission is nothing more than a nice slogan without action. If it's not acted upon, if it's not visibly seen, if it's not tangibly experienced, big deal. So what? And this morning we come to two metaphors, again, that Jesus uses to talk about the activity of a disciple who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as we get into these and explore these a little bit this morning, we do need to keep in mind the context from which they come. Now, these are found near the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, probably the most famous sermon, not only ever preached, but certainly one that is fairly well known even within our society. You know, I was thinking about, as I was thinking about these verses this week and thinking about the sermon, I was reminded a couple of months ago I was driving with a friend of mine, and I was trying to describe some folks to him, just trying to describe these people. And I said, I was stumbling through different words and different adjectives. I said, well, you know, they're real salt of the earth people. And I stopped myself, and I even admitted this to my friend. I said, you know, I don't even know what that means. But he knew exactly what I was saying. And one of the issues with this Sermon on the Mount that we have is it is so ingrained in our society that our society and Americanisms and idioms and things like that, we have taken some of the things that Jesus said and we have assigned different meaning to them that are not at all what he means out of the text. So, you know, typically when somebody says that they're real salt of the earth people, we're talking about they're just kind of down home, relaxed folks. But that's not what Jesus is saying when he says that his disciples are the salt of the earth. He's not trying to say, be relaxed. He's got something far more important to say. And part of the context here that we need to keep in mind is that at the beginning of this sermon, Jesus is talking about the ethics or the character of those who are a part of his kingdom. He gives eight things here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And then the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eight qualities that lead us and that show us this is the character of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 11 and says, blessed are you. He's going to expand off of this idea of being persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, keep in mind there, people aren't just picking on you because they don't like you. They are picking on you and they are persecuting you because of how you are living your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the context. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted prophets who were before you. Now, I'm assuming if you're looking at your Bible, most of you at this point have a break in the paragraph there, and you've got some maybe even a paragraph title that says Salt and Light. Matthew didn't write that. It's not a part of the original manuscript. And the reason I bring that up is sometimes in our Bibles, as helpful as these chapter designations can be, what they also do is they make us mentally break an idea from one section and the next. And see, we need to keep that in mind here, because what Jesus has to say about salt and light is flowing out of what he has just said about the character of those who are his disciples. And what he has to say about us being salt and light is flowing out of the ideas that are coming that when you live your life in this world, when you live your life as a believer in this world, you will be rejected. You will be persecuted because of the gospel. But you are to be salt and you are to be light. And see, it is into that context that Jesus is going to speak these two metaphors. Don't forget, Jesus tells his disciples up front, before we sign on the dotted line, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. Don't panic. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't panic. Your lives as believers matter in this world. The world may not want you, but the world needs you. This world needs gospel-living, missional-living, kingdom of God-living people. And that's what we're going to look at today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I ask your blessing upon this time as we come before your word. And I ask, Lord God, that you would be speaking to all of our hearts the truths of your word, that you would help us to internalize it. Father, that as we go from this place, that we would truly desire to live as kingdom people. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the time that we are able to have in it this morning. We ask your presence again would be among us. Amen. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. So Jesus says that his disciples, his followers, that Christians, I'm going to be using those three words interchangeably all morning this morning. Disciples, Jesus' followers, Christians, we're all talking about the same folks. That they are, he begins saying, they are the salt of the earth. Verse 13 says plainly, you are the salt of the earth. Now, why do you think he would use that as a picture to describe the nature, to describe the impact that his kingdom citizens, that his followers are supposed to have? Well, the key to understanding this metaphor is to understand the significant role that salt played in the ancient world. You see, salt was, and frankly, salt still is, essential to all life on our planet. Everything needs salt in some way. Every animal species needs salt. Every plant species needs salt. Everything needs salt. We find it everywhere on this planet. Now, I know that salt has run into some hard times in our day, especially as we look at our diets. And that many of you who are far better at looking at your diet than I am are probably even trying to remove salt out of it as much as possible. But we need salt. And part of our problem in understanding the importance of salt is that we tend to only think about salt as it regards food. Now, some of that has to do with we have modern refrigeration, which we're going to get to in a moment. And so we don't need salt to be able to preserve our meats. Some of that has to do with most, you know, I'm looking around real quickly. 99% of us aren't farmers. And so we're not needing to deal with and think about how much salt do I need to have in my fertilizer for the crops that I'm going to be growing. It's just not a part of our lives. We don't live very close to the ocean. And so we don't deal with some of the issues that come from living close to the ocean and having salt evaporate in our air. However, we do live in the Northeast, and it does snow here. And I spent a couple of days this past week washing the front of my house, washing off the salt that gets spread on the road. So we do have that for us. But salt is all around us. And salt, as I said a moment ago, has played very, very important roles throughout human history. Salt, at times, has been so precious and so important that it was actually used as a mean for currency. I mean, how would you like to be paid in salt? And yet, when we think about it, even our own language of being paid goes back to how salt was used. Our English word salary comes from a Latin word salarium. And salarium was the amount of salt that was paid to Roman soldiers for their service. So even today, we still talk a little bit about that. Salt was also used, and as it is today, and used in the ancient world as something that was used in cooking. It was used to flavor food. It was used at times to sweeten food, and just as we do today. It was used as a fertilizer, put into the ground. But the primary usage, the primary reason, primary importance of salt in the ancient world was that of a preservative. You've all probably heard of salted meats, salt pork, and things of that nature. Salt was the primary way in a culture and in a time of history and in technology when you did not have the means of modern refrigeration, which, newsflash, folks, less than 100 years old. So even about 100 years ago, some of the ways that meat would have been packed in salt to be preserved was still being used, even in this country. And so it's that idea that we need to latch on to for a moment, of salt as used as a preservative. You see, when salt is used that way, many different ways to be able to cure and salt meat to be able to stay around for quite a while. But you would have, in ancient Israel, in the ancient world, we know that because we found some of these, they would have large rock deposits of salt. They would dig some of those out, and they would literally pack a piece of meat in there, cover it back over with salt, leave it there for a couple of weeks, couple of months, until it had really cured, and then that piece of meat would be available to be eaten for a couple of weeks, couple of months after that. Okay? I realize that's a real generalization of the process of salting foods, and some of you will probably come up to me and correct me on some of the finer points of that. But that was the process that was used. And the point there being that meat could be preserved for a time. You didn't want rotten meat. If you eat rotten meat, it's going to make you sick. But it could be preserved for a time. But catch this. It could not be preserved forever. It was still in a process of decay. It was still going to decay fully, but that decay could be arrested for a little bit. Now let's connect that to what Jesus is saying here. You are the salt of the world. Do we live in a world that's rotting? In a world that is decaying? Because that's implicitly what Jesus is saying here. If the world is in need of people to be salt, therefore the world must be rotting. It must be in decay. It must need someone. It must need people who are going to arrest some of that decay for a time. The answer to my question is, of course, this is a rotting world. We need look no further than the news reports out of Aurora this past Friday. The evil and deplorable actions that were done there. We live in a rotting world. And the real sadness, I find, of those actions. We look around other places in the world. We're just beginning to scratch the surface of the true evil, the true rot, the true decay of the world that we live in. We are the salt of the earth as Jesus' followers. And beginning to understand that, there are a number of takeaways, I think, for us. Again, as I said a moment ago, if Jesus is saying that his disciples are the salt of the earth, and salt is a primary means of being able to preserve that which is rotting and that which is decaying, then what he is saying about the world that we are living in is that it is rotting and it is decaying. And that Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, are the primary people to help stay, slow, and arrest that decay. Our lives matter to this world. Think of it this way. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that we need to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. We see here that we are the salt of the world, that we have a primary responsibility, a primary impact, our primary mission to be a preserving nature on our society. So what does that look like? Well, men, let me ask you this. What would it look like for you to be a preserving agent in your job? Might it look like not being one who is going to purposefully choose to not laugh at a dirty joke? Or perhaps not tell one yourself, or make an off-colored comment? I think one of the ways, guys, that we can be preserving these preserving agents as believers in our world is to do more than you know, have a fish symbol on your vehicle or on your business card, but to live out that symbolism. To make sure that the work that you are doing for a client is always the top and highest quality it can be. That your work is a reflection of who you are in Christ and speaks of your commitment to the gospel. That the way that you treat your coworkers, the way that you treat your boss, whether they deserve it or not, is honoring to Christ. Because the reality is, when you do those kinds of things, like salt and coffee, I mean, you can't help but notice that you've got something in there that shouldn't be in there. Folks are not going to be able to help but notice that you are different than the other folks that are in there, the other folks that you work with. Ladies, some of the ways that you can be salt in your world, frankly, by avoiding gossip. Another one is by being supportive of your husbands and their role as head of household, helping them to take that role and not cutting their legs out from underneath them. Kids, teens, if you are a believer in Christ, you also have a role in this. You also are to be salt in your world, wherever that is. You do that, I think, may not want to hear this, by obeying your parents. You do it when you work with integrity in your schoolwork. You don't cheat. You don't cut corners. You hand in a term paper to be a reflection of your commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You do your best work. When you're on the sports field, when you're in band, when you're in drama, if it's art, whatever it is, you are doing those things to reflect and to preserve the rot from the world that is trying to overtake you, trying to overtake your lives. And that rot that comes in, that putrefaction that is there for all of us, whether we're adults, whether we're kids, whether we're men, women, single, married, doesn't matter. It's all there. The world is trying to take this over, and Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. Be a preservative. How we live our lives matters for the gospel in a watching world, and they are watching. Because they're watching, there is a warning here as well. Because salt can become corrupted. It can lose its usefulness for its intended use and intended purpose. And that's what Jesus means when he says here in verse, at the end of verse 13, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, Jesus is not confused on chemistry. He knows full well that salt cannot become not salt. But he's referring here to corruption, something that comes up alongside salt and makes it so that it is no longer useful for its intended purpose. Now, think of it this way. Let's say, you know, again, that you've got salt in your salt shaker at home. And what would happen? Do you think that there would be anything that you would notice? Would salt cease to be as functional? If I came into your house and I dumped about a quarter of the salt out, and I poured in about a quarter of pure white sand, shook it up a little bit, put it back in your cupboard. When you use that next, you think you'd notice something was wrong? Absolutely. Just as salt in coffee is awful, sand, say on your potatoes, ain't going to be very good. But you'd say, but salt is in it. That's true. But the salt has been corrupted. And when it's corrupted, it's no longer useful for anything. You got to just get rid of it. Got to get rid of it, start all over again. And that's what Jesus is saying is here. When salt gets corrupted, when salt loses its saltiness, when it no longer has its potency because it's been spoiled by other things, it can no longer do its purpose. When it can no longer do its purpose, at that point, it's just going to be thrown out. It's going to be trampled by men. Think about that, folks. When we, as believers, allow the trappings of the world to come into our lives, when we give in to the trappings of the world, what happens to our witness? What happens to the things that we say we believe, and yet those from the outside are looking at it and saying, I don't see it. Or, you know, I hear what you do on the weekends. It's no different than me. When salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. And the truth is, the world would have nothing better than to be able to trample upon the witness of the Christian faith, the witness of you as a believer. Do you know why? Not because they don't like you, but because it removes pressure from them to actually have to respond to the truth of the gospel. Jesus goes on, playing off of that thought, saying in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now think about that. What does light do? What purpose does light have? Well, light reveals. That's one of its purposes. It exposes. You know, when the sun's up, we can clearly see what's going on. You know, and I just always found this fascinating. I love during the day when it's very heavy cloud cover. Because you know what? You still see. To me, it speaks of the great, I mean, just how much power there is in sunlight. That even with miles of thick cover, it still is able to break through. Why? Because that's its purpose. Light reveals. Light also is attractive. That's why it's my last name. No, light attracts things to it. I mean, think of, I had my porch light on last night and could see the bugs all swimming around the light. They're attracted to light. Light is useful as a source of heat. And light also has the purpose of dispelling darkness and of pushing darkness away. And these purposes of light are all things that Jesus has in mind when he expands on what it means that his followers are the light of the world. He says, "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In other words, you don't intend to light something just to cover it up. I mean, that's kind of silly, isn't it? It'd be silly to light a candle just to put it under a dark black box. It'd be silly to say, I need a spotlight here, so I'm gonna get my flashlight out, and to make sure that I can use my flashlight to its greatest effect, I'm gonna put my hand over the front of it. We wouldn't do that. It's not the purpose for those kinds of things. When we need light, light is needed to be revealed. It is needed to attract. It is needed for heat. It is needed for all the things that we talked about just a moment ago. And we are to be light of the world to make known the light. You see, it's interesting here is Jesus doesn't say, "You are like the light of the world." And it's interesting to note because Jesus refers to himself this way in John chapter 8. He says, "I am the light of the world." That's what he says of himself. So isn't it interesting what he is saying of his followers? You are the light of the world. And what is it that he's saying? He's saying, "You are like me." See, we not only bring the light to the world, we are the light to the world. We not only speak the gospel to people, enlightening them to the truths of God, we are the gospel to people, being the light to the world. Now he goes on to define a little bit more clearly what it means that we are the light of the world. Verse 16, in the same way, meaning you don't have light just so that you can hide it. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And here's the point. How we live our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God matters in this world. Our lives are to have an effect on the world for God's kingdom. As salt, we are to be a preserving force against the rottenness and the putrefaction going on in our world. And as light, we are to reveal our Father in heaven. Our very nature as Christians is to attract others, not to ourselves, to attract them to Christ, to point them to the truth of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here is that being light is a lifestyle. That the light of the gospel permeates every facet of our lives, privately and publicly. You see, the reality is we never know what it is that we are going to do that is going to reveal Christ to somebody else. That's what Jesus says, so live your light that all your deeds, your good deeds, are going to point someone to glorify your Father, to glorify God. Not to glorify you, to glorify Him. Which means simple stuff. You know, like saying a kind word to your cashier. Maybe taking some time and helping out your neighbor. Maybe taking some time and getting to know your neighbor. Maybe being involved in different things that are going on in our community. I mean, there's any number of things that we can do where we have opportunity to be the light of the gospel in a world that is dark, in a world that is blinded by sin. And the point is, we are to live our lives as Christians in the open. To do this, whether we are in our homes or we're outside of our homes, we're at our jobs, we're at the store, you're at the park, whatever. But to always be living your lives in the open as the light of the world. So what's our response this morning as we head out of the church and head out into the world? What do we do with Jesus' words here as we spend time, as I said, with our families, or as we're hanging out with our friends, or as you go to your job tomorrow, as you might go shopping, or whatever it is that you find yourself doing? What do we do? A couple of thoughts. The first is, if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, you are not his follower, you are not his disciple, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of God, you need to know Christ. You need to come to him by grace alone, through faith alone. You need to respond to the one who declares himself as the light of the world, that he may declare you that light as well. You see, living by the ethics of the kingdom, which many people do, living by the principles of the kingdom, which is why so many of these things are heard in our society, those are not the things that lead us to salvation. We need more than to know about the kingdom. We need to know the King. You see, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We don't come to the Father through good works. We don't come to the Father through good behavior or any of those things. We only come to the Father through Christ. And the very first response any of us in this room have is to know Christ. Any of us. There's no greater decision that you can make today than to trust Christ as Savior. And again, the Bible makes this so very plain and very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. And if you're here today, you don't know Christ and you want to, I encourage you, simply believe. Believe that he is who he said he is, that he has done what he has said he would do. If you want more on that, or you need to talk about that, you want to pray with somebody about that following the service, we're going to have our prayer team up here, please come. Please come and speak to one of them. Don't leave here today without knowing Christ as your Savior. Second, as Christians, those of us who do trust Christ, who proclaim him as Lord of our lives, we need to take seriously that the norm of discipleship is an utterly changed life in response to encountering Christ. We are not to be the same person we were before we knew Christ, after we know him. We are new creations. We are new creatures. We have been taken out that heart of stone and we have been given a heart of flesh, as the scripture says. We are new people. The old man is dead. Behold, the new has come. We need to take that seriously. We need to seek out and find ways at times to be living as salt, to be living as light in this world. The reality is, you're not going to have to seek very hard. Because number three, the other thing that we can take away from this is that as we are taking seriously that we need to have a changed life, we need to live changed lives. Now hear me very clearly. We have to, as Christians, speak the gospel. We have to tell others, literally tell them what the gospel is. How else are they going to hear it? But along with that, we have to also live the gospel, because how else are they going to see what it actually is? They need to hear it. They need to see it. God has given that to us as charge. You are the salt of the earth. As a believer in Christ, that is who you are. You are the light of the world. These are declarative statements. There's no wiggle room here. This is who we are, who we are to be. Let us go and let us be who God has declared us to be. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, that you have given to us great challenge. You expect us to make an impact as your people in this world. You expect us to be different. You expect us to stand out. You expect us to challenge those who are still blinded by sin and darkened in their understanding. And while you expect all of those things from us, Father, I am so very thankful that you provide for us the means to do it. You provide for us to be able to do this as we come in faith to Christ ourselves. You provide us the power to do this by giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit to actually work through us, to work in us, being salt and light in this world. Father, I ask today that you would give me, that you would give every person who is a believer in this room, courage to be salt and light in their world, wherever they find themselves this week. Encourage them, Father, to do that. Give them the courage to do that. Give them boldness to make a stand for the gospel. To see the difference that you will bring through their obedience and their lives. I pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.